If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17 as we continue our study on the life of Abraham. Genesis 17, we'll be looking this morning at the sign and seal of circumcision that was given to Abraham at this critical moment in his life and what it means for us today. Genesis 17, and we're going to begin reading in verse 9. I'll ask you to stand, please, as we read God's word. Genesis 17, beginning with verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And if you would look forward to verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, how we thank you for this moment in Abraham's life. And we pray that as we look at this sign and seal of the covenant, you would be at work in our hearts, that your work of circumcision would occur there where we would be cleansed and changed and healed by your Holy Spirit. Work in us, for we do pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Abraham's story takes place in Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis 25. That's the section, sort of the heart of the book of Genesis, where you have the life of Abraham. And I think it's fair to say that it would be hard to find a more critical portion of Scripture in your Bible. The story of Abraham is just so critical and so central to all of Scripture and to the great story of Christ that we find in Scripture. The story of Abraham is a story, we've mentioned this before, that has saved the church twice, at least that we know of, maybe more, but two times we do know about. First of all, in the days of the early church, in the days of the apostles, it was the story of Abraham that united Jews and Gentiles together in the New Testament church. And so you'll notice in books like Romans and Galatians that Paul uses Abraham to bring Jews and Gentiles together. He points out that Abraham believed and was justified before technically becoming a Jew through circumcision. And as such, as the first man to be circumcised and become a Jew, and as a Gentile saved and called and who believed, he can bring together and be the father, the spiritual father, of all these Gentile people who are coming to Christ and all these Jewish people that are coming to Christ. And so through this story, the New Testament church, in its infancy, is saved, it's delivered, it's healed. But then again, 1,500 years later, at the time of the Reformation, it was again this story that was critical, was central, fundamental to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther and others came here and said, look, see, it is saving faith alone that leads to justification. They pointed out, and it was unarguable, that Abraham was justified prior to receiving any sacramental graces. And so the Roman Catholic claim that one is saved through the sacraments that the church gives to the penitent were destroyed, and the Protestant movement occurred. The Reformation revived the church. So twice that we know of, and probably more times, this story has saved the church. On a more fundamental level, it has been so meaningful to the life of the church, to each of us, to our own stories, to how we understand the life of faith. It's not an accident that God chose Abraham to be sort of the baseline example of what it means to live by faith in the world. Moses and David are other great examples, but there were aspects of Moses and David's life that were very unique to the time they lived in. Moses and David both lived in that short period of history in which God's people were a nation. There was a theocracy. Moses and David had a temple to go to, or a tabernacle in Moses' case. There was a priesthood. There were dietary laws. There were unique elements that Moses and David experienced and were a big part of their lives that, for example, just wouldn't apply to us directly today, and really wouldn't have applied to believers all the way leading up to their time, who did not have a central temple, a central priesthood, did not have a nation, a theocracy. And so one of the beautiful things about this story, and why I think God chose Abraham as this sort of example of faith, is that he lives his life as most believers have lived their lives through history, which is without a centralized temple, without a centralized priesthood, and without a visible nation or theocracy. He lived his life as a sojourner, believing God's promises. And for thousands of years before Moses, and thousands of years after Jesus, that's how believers live. That's how we live. And so at a very personal level, Abraham is hugely relatable to our lives, and God intended that. So this is a story of tremendous gravity and moment in our lives. Where are we in that story? Let me just remind you very quickly where we are. In chapter 15, God confirmed formally, he had already given his covenant to Abraham, but he confirmed formally that covenant by walking between the pieces. Remember, he cuts those animals in half, and then God himself moves between the pieces, as if to say, let this be done to me if I do not keep my promises to you, Abraham. And we noted in that passage how Abraham never goes through the pieces. Because if the covenant was up to you and me and Abraham, we'd all be lost because we can't keep it. We're not perfect. But God walks through the covenant. He takes upon himself all the curses that come with maintaining the covenant. And in that beautiful moment, the covenant is assured to Abraham. But we find him struggling, just as we struggle with God's promises. And in chapter 16, in that struggle, in his uncertainty, he and his wife decide to help God out. And they decide to do something very common in their world and have a surrogate mother bear a child for Abraham. And so Hagar, Sarah's servant, is brought into this scheme, and she has a son named Ishmael. And for 13 years, Ishmael grows. And the text of Scripture tells us that Abraham comes to love him. He embraces him as his son. He was his son, fully his son. And Abraham comes to sort of, it seems in the text, accept that this is more or less the best he's going to get. It's not exactly what God has promised, but close enough. And at chapter 17, where we've come to today, is this key moment because Ishmael's about to turn 13. It's been 13 years. And 13 in the ancient world, it's your coming of age. It's when you become a man. And Abraham's hopes are on this boy who is now just about to become a man. And at that very critical moment, chapter 17, verse 1, God suddenly reappears after 13 years of silence and says, no, this is not my plan. I am not settling for this. I am going to give you a son through Sarah, just as I promised. And he renews, in those first eight verses, remember we looked at this, he renews the covenant. Remember we talked about every time we come here on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, the service has been laid out by both pastors to be a covenantal renewal service, where we're reminded of who God is, we confess our sins, we hear his welcome to us, and we hear from his word. Everything about that order is designed to renew for you your covenantal experience with God. That's the desire. That's the point. And that's what's happening in these eight verses. God is renewing that covenant. And then, beginning in verse 9, he gives a sign and seal to sort of impress upon Abraham the certainty of these promises and to mark Abraham and his children out for the line of promise. And that's what we come to today, this sign and seal, which is circumcision. For the purposes of our study this morning, I want to look at this under just two headings, two questions, very simply. First of all, circumcision, what is it? What in the world is it? And second of all, why should we, living in the new covenant today, care? What is it and why should we care? So first of all, look with me about at what the text says and what the Bible teaches us about what it is. What is circumcision? Well, first of all, you'll notice that circumcision is a sign of the covenant. It is a sign. Look at verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. You might remember from a past sermon that we said that the world is dominated spiritually by covenants. You might remember that I compared it to gravity. In our physical existence, gravity is all around us. It influences every moment of our life, right? It's why lifting weights makes you stronger. It's why your car stays on the ground and moves instead of floating off. It's why as you get older, your skin sags. It's a law, it's a principle that surrounds our physical life. The Bible describes covenant as a dominating principle of spiritual reality that is around us all the time. Everyone in this world is covenantal. Every blade of grass, every flower, every rock, every tree is covenantal. It exists in a living relationship with its creator God. Even someone who says, I don't believe God exists, I don't care about him, I don't think he's out there, that person, whether they acknowledge it or not, is in covenantal relationship with God. This virus that we're experiencing reminds us of this. Why do we have this virus? Ultimately, it's because our planet lives under the covenantal curse of God because of Adam's sin and our sin. And that curse is still ringing and vibrating through our world. And that's why there's death and there's illness and there's sickness and there's plagues and catastrophes, because we live in a covenantal universe. And every inch of it is covenantal. And in this covenantal relationship with God, we are either under his wrath or in Christ and his blessing. Remember I said, you know, we often go to people who are not Christians and say to them, not thinking, hey, I want to invite you to have a relationship with God. And I know what we mean by that. And if you've done that, it's okay. The Lord uses the things that we say, even when they're not quite right. But if we were being more accurate, we would go to that person and say, I want to let you know you actually are in a covenantal relationship with God already. You're his creature. That means there's a relationship. And the problem is, like me, that relationship is broken by sin. And now in Christ, you can hold out a new covenant to them with new promises. We live in a covenant-saturated world and environment. Now, God knows that just like gravity, we can't see these covenants. We can't point the finger at them. And so in his mercy and his grace, God gives us signs of this reality. We can't see gravity, but it's a law. It's a principle dominating every aspect of our physical life. We can't see covenant, but it's a law, a principle that dominates every part of our spiritual life. We can't see it. And so God gives us signs to make visible what is invisible. And he did this right from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God did this for the first time. He gave a sign of his covenant with Adam, and that sign was the tree of life. Every time Adam looked at that tree, and again, don't make this into a fairy tale. It wasn't a magic tree. It wasn't magic fruit. It was just a very nice tree. The point was, every time he looked at it, he was reminded of his covenant with God, that yes, he had everything in the garden, but he couldn't eat of this. And that reminded him of the dynamic between he and God, the covenant between he and God. And when he took of it and ate of it, it led to covenant curses because he violated the very symbol of his covenantal relationship. The book of Revelation tells us that at the end of time, when Christ returns, that tree of life will reappear and that its leaves will be for the healing of the nations. We will be given back sacramentally, we'll get to this in a moment, the sign of the creation covenant. Whether that's literal or it's a figure of something even greater than our minds can understand, I'll leave that to you. But the sign is there. Again, in the life of Noah, a covenant is made, and we're told that God, knowing that it's hard for us to deal with invisible things, immediately gives a symbol and sign of that covenant. Listen to what Genesis 9:13 says. This is God speaking. I have set my bow, the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God sets these signs up in the heavens and a tree in different places so that we might see what is in itself invisible, the covenantal relationship between us. But you know, he doesn't just put these signs up for us. The Bible clearly teaches, Genesis especially, that these signs are also signs for him, that he sees these signs and he responds to them. For example, with the rainbow, in that same chapter, chapter 9 of Genesis, in verse 16, God promises Noah that when he sees the rainbow, when he, that is God, sees the rainbow, he will remember his promise. And I think that's the same idea actually here with circumcision. If you think about it, this was a sign that no one would really hardly ever see, except for the man himself, and only rarely, really. Circumcision was actually fairly common in the ancient world at this time, so it's not like this would immediately, visibly, obviously set apart the man as a follower of God. So who sees it? Who really sees circumcision? Who is it a reminder to? Well, it's certainly a reminder to Abraham and his children. But it's also, like all of these signs, a sign that God sees, a spiritual mark, maybe hidden from the people around that person, but visible to God. Just as we can't tell this morning who's been baptized and who's not, right? You're not dripping anymore. We don't know. But God knows. God sees these signs, and he's created these signs and promised to look upon them. Remember how in Egypt he commanded his people to put blood on the doors, and we're told the angel of death descended, and the angel of death would see the blood and would pass over. That's where we get the word Passover from. He would pass over those homes because there was a mark, not just the blood itself, but what it meant. Not just circumcision as sort of a medical procedure, but what it symbolized, what it meant. It stood for a covenant, a promise. And so today with baptism, we don't see that mark after it's over, but God sees it. And I would contend with you that angels and demons can see it. Martin Luther famously would, when he was under great temptation from a particular sin, he would go out around his study or his office or wherever, and he would cry out, "I am a baptized man. I am a baptized man." He wasn't doing it because he thought baptism saved him. Remember, he knew, he's the one who reminded the church more than anyone, that we're saved by faith alone. He did it because he realized the power of that mark, that sign that had been placed in his life. And he wanted to remind himself and remind anyone present in the room spiritually that he had been consecrated and set apart to God. And that those things that were tempting him, that were assaulting him, that were after him, did not have a right to him anymore. And so he would cry out. These are signs of the covenant. And God has given us two today, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Amazing, powerful signs and reminders, because he knows we struggle to see what is invisible. And so when you're struggling to believe that Jesus could really be in union with someone like you, you come to the Lord's Supper. And God says, no, I want you to eat it, and I want you to drink it. Take it into your body and believe that just as this is coming into your body, if you're a Christian, Christ is really, truly inside of you. And in baptism, that as dirty and filthy as we may be, as stained by sin, even from our infancy, yet believing that through his Holy Spirit, we can be cleansed and set apart for his service. These are signs of the covenant, visible signs of invisible realities. So that's the first thing. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. Second of all, circumcision is also a sacrament, a spiritual act. If you're paying close attention, maybe, and you have this kind of mind, you may have picked up a little bit of a dissonance or difference between some of the signs I mentioned, like the rainbow and circumcision. The rainbow was a sign of the covenant. The Bible's clear about that. Set in the heavens. And God could see it. It was a reminder of his covenant. We can see it. It's a reminder of his covenant. It's a visible sign of an invisible reality. But it wasn't necessarily a sacrament. What makes circumcision or baptism different is that it is a sign that is then taken and placed on us as a seal. It is actually ritually, I know that's sometimes a bad word, but I mean it here in the best sense. It is a sign ritually sealed upon people, spiritually placed upon them. And so it is not just a sign up there for us to look at, like the rainbow. It is a sign that has been applied to me and to you through Christ. It is a sign, even in those days, that was placed upon people in a ritual way. You notice the text says that Abraham went around, found all of these men, and there were hundreds of them. We know that because a few chapters ago, we were told there were at least 315 fighting men in his family, in his household. So probably with all their young sons and everything, maybe 500 men or so. He went around and oversaw this sacrament being placed upon all these men. It was a sacred, God-commanded sign of the covenant that was then placed upon them. And I hope you notice that this was meant to be an intensely spiritual event for these men and for their families. This wasn't something they just did in private for themselves. It wasn't something that was just out there somewhere. It was on them. It was on them as a constant reminder that they belonged to God. Up until this point in history, God's people had never been marked out by a sacrament before. Adam and Eve had the tree, which was a sign, but it wasn't a sacrament. They didn't take of it until they did, and it was sin. And from the time of Adam and Eve to this moment, the people of God lived in various communities, but they were never marked out by anything. Remember how we learned a few weeks ago, or I guess months now ago, about Melchizedek, that king and priest who lived in Jerusalem? That was a community of believers that had a priest named Melchizedek. There were, before the flood and after the flood, these pockets and communities of people who believed in the true God. But there was no sign or seal that marked them out separately. From this moment on, beginning with circumcision and now fulfilled in baptism, the church is always marked out by the sacrament, by a sacrament, a sign that isn't just out there, but a sign that's actually placed on them. And so the whole family received this sacrament, this sign of the covenant, and it was spiritual. It was spiritual and a deeply spiritual moment for them. I love our confession of faith. I think it really summarizes well what the Bible teaches. That's why I like it. It's not above the Bible. It's not beside the Bible, equal with it. It's underneath it. But the thing that it's really helpful for is that it gives some of the most concise and wonderful summaries of what the Bible teaches. And maybe none is better than in chapter 27 when it describes what a sacrament is. Listen to this. Sacraments are holy signs and seals. There's the seal part. Not just up there as a sign, but on me, sealed, of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God. We can't come up with them. They have to be instituted by God. So baptism, circumcision, the Lord's Supper, God instituted them. That's why we're not Roman Catholic. Catholics have seven sacraments, and the other five aren't instituted by God. They kind of made them up. So in Roman Catholicism, marriage is a sacrament. And by the way, you know what the sign of that sacrament is, that covenant? A ring. And that's why Protestant ministers originally would not wear rings, because they saw it as a Catholic thing, as the sign of their belief that their marriage was a sacrament. Okay? But they, what the confession is saying here is, no, a sacrament is a sign and seal of the covenant immediately instituted by Christ. It has to be something he said is a sacrament, not something we've decided is a sacrament. It represents Christ and his benefits, and it confirms our interest in him. Also, it puts a visible difference between those who belong to the church and those who do not. And it solemnly engages us to the service of God. That is a fantastic definition of what a sacrament is, and it's exactly what we see here. Of course, this is exactly what God has done for us in the new covenant. At the very time Jesus was born, Judaism had sort of scattered to all the countries of the world. There were Jews now living in Greece and Rome because of the dispersion. And the Jews were having, when Jesus was born, around that time, even before that time, they're having a debate. What happens when Gentiles, Greeks and Romans we live with, want to come in and start worshiping the true God? And some Jews said, you have to be baptized and the men have to be circumcised. And some Jews said, no, baptism is enough. Some said one, the other. And there was this debate raging, and you actually can see the debate happening in books like Galatians in the New Testament. Well, the Lord Jesus solved that debate, didn't he, when he commanded only baptism for us as a sacrament. But it operates in very, very similar ways, almost identical ways to circumcision, as a seal and sign of the covenant that we have with God through Christ. And so we still today enjoy this wonderful sealing sacrament. So it is a sign, but it is also a sign put on us as a seal and therefore as a sacrament. It isn't just about us individually. A sacrament is about the community. It marks us out just as it marked out Abraham's house as a people in the world. One last thing to note about it. It's a sign, it's a seal. And then lastly, notice with me, it's a sacramental sign given to the whole church. Given to the whole church. The word church is not, I hope you know this, some of you do, the word church is not a New Testament word. The church did not begin in Acts. The word church is used constantly in the Old Testament to refer to the people of God whenever they come together for something like this or to worship or anything else. It literally means, the word literally just means gathered. That's what it means, to be gathered. And what you notice here in our text is that this seal, this sign, this sacrament was given to Abraham's entire household. The whole of the church, everyone who came together when Abraham did sacrifices on the altars, everyone who came together for prayer, everyone who was connected to him and his wife and to the promises through them, was to be marked out with this sign and seal. Notice it especially in verses 12 and 13. It's repeated again and again, but you first see it there. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. Now listen, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Here's what this means. Regardless of how you came to be part of Abraham's home, you were to receive the sacrament and seal of the covenant. Many of those men, many of them, if not most, were not of the same ethnicity as Abraham. Do you remember when Abraham and Sarah, right after he's called, he goes down to Egypt with his wife and pretends that he's his sister? You remember that scene? And you remember in that text, God tells us here in Genesis that at that time, Abraham acquired many people. Many of the people here who were circumcised and became the first Jews were from different ethnicities. Many of them were actually Egyptians ethnically. And yet God is insistent here and later on in the text that everyone, regardless of their race, regardless of how they came into the house, regardless of their standing, is to receive the sacrament and seal of the covenant. Hundreds of men, as we said, at least 315 fighting men and all their sons with them. What does this tell us? That this was a spiritual sign and seal. This was not, as some people have tried to say, an ethnic thing, a superficial thing. This was just marking out a physical people. No, these people weren't related racially. From the very beginning, this was about the church, a group of interracial people brought together by their worship of God. And you know what? The heir, Isaac, received the exact same sacrament as the lowest servant boy received. They all got it. Do you see? Here you have, I think, just the beginnings again of what comes to fullness in Jesus when we're told that in Jesus there is no slave or free or male or female. That sacramentally and spiritually we are one in Christ. The same was true for this family, regardless of their standing, regardless of how they got there, regardless of their ethnicity. They were together as a home, as a family, as a church, a gathering, holy unto God. And every male had to be sealed and signed and given the sacrament to be part of that community. Now, that doesn't mean that every male was saved and will be in heaven forever and in the new heavens and new earth. How do we know that? Well, because Ishmael, right, we know was not of the promise. And yet, what does the text tell us? Abraham went out immediately and applied to his son the sign of the covenant. Why? Because he was part of the congregation. Ultimately, he rejected those promises, but he was part of the church. He had a right to that sign, just like the slave and his little infant son had a right to the sign. Everyone did. And this sign and seal of Abraham's faith is applied to the whole of the family in a wonderful moment, an egalitarian moment, where we see God's amazing grace. Now, maybe as I'm speaking, somebody sharp here, maybe a woman, is saying, okay, great, I see this wonderful pattern, but what about us? Did God exclude us from a sacrament? This is only men. Is this evidence of what I've always suspected? You maybe think that God is kind of a little chauvinist, that God maybe deep down is a man. He's not. He's not a woman either. He is a spirit. But maybe you're struggling with that. Well, let me remind you of something. Let me remind you of what all this circumcision led to. Millions of men being circumcised over thousands of years, what does it all climax to? A woman, Mary. Let me put it this way. How did Jesus, in what sense is Jesus the descendant of Abraham? Remember, in the virgin birth, God provides the seed, right? So it's not Abraham's seed in that sense. So where does the Abraham DNA come from? In what sense is Jesus the fulfillment of all those promises for thousands of years? I will bless the world through you. Kings will come through you. And remember what Jesus said. Abraham knew it was going to be Jesus, or it was going to be the Messiah. Remember what Jesus says? Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. So Abraham knows that part of this circumcision deal is forward looking to a descendant of his who will heal the earth and bring salvation, the Messiah. How did Jesus get that? In what sense was that promise kept? It was kept through the person of Mary. Jesus received Abraham's DNA directly through her, and without her, the promise cannot be kept. And so all these millions of circumcisions really lead to one woman, Mary, who then, through the Holy Spirit, conceives and gives to the Lord Jesus his real, true, Jewish, Abrahamic identity so that all the promises can be kept. Do you remember years ago, and it's a long time ago, Pastor Trefscar was preaching through the book of Revelation, and the whole Old Testament was pictured as a woman in labor. And he said to us, this woman in labor is an image of the entire Old Testament church laboring to bring forth one person, one great king, who is at the center of everything God wants to do in the world. Do you remember that? And you don't have that without Mary. And so, ladies, if you're struggling with, well, how am I included in this? Why was I? Keep that in your mind. All that circumcision, that line comes to and through Mary, through a woman. All of that to give us a woman who then God will fill with his Holy Spirit and bring salvation to the world. It is a sacrament and it's a sign that in its scope embraced everyone in the church, slave and free, young and old, male and female. So let's put it all the pieces together now. What was circumcision? It was a sign of a covenant, a sign that God sees and responds to and honors, a sign that we're to see and respond to and honor as we perform now baptisms. It was a sign of the covenant. It was also a sacrament, something sealed upon them and done to them that formed a community and separated people unto God. And it was a sign and seal given to all in the community, setting them apart, not as automatically saved, but setting them apart as holy unto God for his worship, and placing the promises before every single person from Ishmael to the lowest servant boy. That's what it was. Now, second question, why should we care today? Well, I hope I've already given you some reasons. There's so many connections between circumcision and baptism, and for that reason alone, we should care because we want to understand the Bible. We understand our own sacraments. But let me give you a one-word answer for why we should care deeply about this issue. And that word answer, it's a Sunday school answer, but it's the right one, is simply Jesus. We should care about circumcision because Jesus. Because first of all, Jesus was circumcised. First of all, Jesus himself was circumcised. Did you know that for 1,500 years, up until now, even now, the church has celebrated the circumcision of Jesus? I don't know if any of you have ever been in a tradition that does that. Usually around January 1st, they would have a special service to remember and commemorate the circumcision of Jesus and his naming, the giving of his name Jesus, or Joshua, which means he will save or God saves. And for 1,500 years, the church did this. And when you dig into why did they do this? Why did they commemorate the circumcision of Jesus? Here's why. Because they said it's the first time he shed blood on our behalf. It's the first time he shed blood on our behalf. Why did they say that? Because he didn't need to be circumcised. He was already set apart to God. He was already perfectly holy. He chose to take circumcision on himself for our sakes. That's what they were seeing. Do you see? He was taking upon himself the full weight of God's law. Not because he needed to. He had kept God's law perfectly. He was doing it for us. And in doing it, not only was he taking upon himself the law, he was also showing himself, and the church has always celebrated this, and we should celebrate, he was showing himself to be a true man, a true human. Jesus was not a phantom. He did not pretend to be one of us. He was truly human, truly Jewish. He came under the law. He had those parts. He had those experiences. He bled. It was uncomfortable, but it was part of coming under the law that he might redeem those who all their lives are under the curse of the law. He didn't need circumcision. We needed it. And so how we need to remember about his circumcision and remember it. We don't need to keep a day, a holy day necessarily, as other groups have done, but it's something we should celebrate and remember and give thanks for, because it's part of how his full humanity was on display and how he loved us. Again, at the cross, I couldn't help but be drawn to the cross, because there at the beginning of his life, so at the end of his life, he again is stripped naked and humiliated and bled for us. And this is what Christ does. He embraced circumcision for himself. Second of all, we should care because the Bible, the New Testament, tells us that Jesus still circumcises people himself. He is, even at this very moment, practicing circumcision. Listen to these words from Colossians chapter 2. In him, that is in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ is still in the business of circumcision. And all the pictures that circumcision created for Abraham and his children are created for us when we go through Christian baptism. That's why after Paul says, you've been baptized by the circumcision of Christ, he immediately says, next verse, having been buried with him in baptism, he immediately goes to baptism. Because he sees in the two the same symbolism, the same message. He says, don't you see, Jesus is a circumciser. He is still circumcising people. It's visible to you in your baptism, but more importantly, as it says in verse 11 of Colossians 2, it's a circumcision of the heart. Think about how Jesus describes himself on more than one occasion as a man who does trimming. Remember? He trims the vine, the Gospel of John. The book of Revelation, where he trims the wicks of the candles, which are the church, he cuts them, what? That they might bear fruit, to cleanse them. And we should care about this issue because Jesus is still in the business of circumcising. It's pictured to us in baptism, but it's going on in our hearts and lives as he makes us tender to the things of God, as he cuts away from us the dead and ugly, sinful things. All of that is Jesus going about his work of circumcision. Lastly, thirdly, and most importantly, we should care about circumcision because Christ fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled it. Now, fulfillment, we use that word sometimes in a bad way, I think, in the Christian church. We say, Christ fulfilled that. And by that, we often mean, that means it doesn't matter anymore, and you can sort of trash it. But that's not, I would contend with you, what fulfillment means in Scripture. Fulfillment means that Jesus filled it, took it upon himself, brought it into himself, made it part of his story, if I can put it that way. And in doing that, he glorified it. Can you see that? The circumcision Jesus gives to believers is more glorious, more real, more powerful, more bright, more holy, more dramatic, more transcendent than what Abraham was doing. Do you see what fulfillment means? It doesn't mean taking something and saying, okay, it's trash, let me empty everything out of it and throw it away. It means taking something and he so fills it that it blows up and becomes this much bigger, much greater thing. And when Jesus took circumcision upon himself and all the implications of circumcision, he empowered it, he glorified it, he fulfilled it, and therefore we must care about it. Most importantly, in his cross, when he went to the cross, he bore the sin of our uncircumcision and the penalty of uncircumcision. Notice what verse 14 says of our text. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. And then what do the prophets say? What does Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses say in Deuteronomy? They all say, not only do you have to have this sign and this sacrament, but it's got to be true of your heart. They prosecuted. Remember, Isaiah is the prosecutor of the covenant. Isaiah prosecutes the people by saying, you're circumcised physically and not spiritually, because he knew and Abraham knew this wasn't just a sign and seal of some outward ethnic identity. It was a spiritual thing, and they couldn't keep it, and they couldn't do it, and their hearts were not changed. And Jesus on the cross takes the penalty for that. He's cut off from us, cut off from the Father, cut off from the land of the living. Same language, cut off, cut off, cut off, and tossed away so that we would not be tossed away. He takes the curse of the covenant so that you today can just eat the blessings, because he knows you can't endure the curses. And so he took them on the cross. So Isaiah in chapter 53, Isaiah's prophesying of the Messiah, caught up in the Holy Spirit. He says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So that in Christ Jesus, hear this, so that, why did he do this? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, the blessing without the curse, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. These are all the things circumcision means and why you should care. Now, brothers and sisters, Christ has given to us baptism in the Lord's Supper. He's placed before us today in his word circumcision for this reason, to make visible to us invisible realities, to strengthen our faith, because it's hard to believe in what you cannot see. And he calls each and every one of us to look today by faith at how Christ has fulfilled these things and how they are evident in our own lives, and to believe that we are in God and God is in us, and therefore we are safe in him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that through faith and by the Holy Spirit, we have been, those of us who are Christians, circumcised in Christ. He has been placed in us and us in him, and now there is no room for fear. Help us to look to these visible realities, not to what they are in themselves, but to what they point us toward, a real covenant, a real defined relationship with you through Christ. If there's anyone here who does not know that certainty, work in them. Show them the danger of their situation and plead with them through your Holy Spirit and bring them into this circumcision, into Christ. For we do pray it in his name. Amen.